The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 21. We'll begin our reading today in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They said unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth, and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh, and taketh bread, and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. You know, when compared to the previous and preceding chapters, it might be acknowledged, this passage does not seem to be, you know, the most exciting passage in the Gospel of John. I mean, the things we read here are kind of ordinary, maybe a little anticlimactic, and that's a problem for some people. In fact, there is a whole host of modern scholars that doubt the authenticity of this epilogue in the gospel, but I think that tells us more about them than it does about the passage itself. Because think about it, what's so wrong with things being a little ordinary? And what's so wrong with things being maybe a little anticlimactic is not most of our life rather ordinary? And does not most of life consist in anticlimactic events? The passage might seem a little less exciting than the previous chapters, but it shows us something very important, I think. And namely, that would be this, that the presence of Christ can be experienced in the midst of ordinary daily life. In simple ways, we can find and see the Lord Jesus in his presence and in his power and in his goodness. And I want to help you see that from this ordinary passage today, because personally speaking, I would have it no other way. I don't want to burn myself out on this vain quest looking for exciting events and always climactic events. No, I live in an ordinary world, and I'm an ordinary Christian, and I want to know that my Savior meets me there in the ordinariness of life under the sun. So I have 5 points. They're not going to be very spectacular or intriguing today, but I trust they're drawn from the passage. First, Jesus delights to show himself. That's one of the main points of the passage, and we know that because there are bookends in this passage. It begins and it ends with an affirmation of Christ enjoying the manifestation of his presence. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. On this wise showed he himself. And then if we skip down to verse 14, we read the same thing. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The translations differ there. Some say showed, some say manifest, some probably say revealed. But there's a Greek word behind it that summarizes all these words, and it's phanereo. And that shouldn't sound familiar to you. If it does, I'm impressed. But the root of that Greek word does sound familiar to everybody in the room, because the root of that word is phos, photo, photograph, photogenic, photosynthesis. It's the word for light. And the main idea here is that Christ shed light on his presence, and Christ enlightened them to see him. And light, we could reflect upon where we've been in the gospel. It's a very important word, John. John has written of light many times. A few examples in chapter 1, speaking of Christ, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Why not? John 3 tells us, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. But nevertheless, the good news, of course, from John chapter 8, is that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. We all know that light is a wonderful thing. And here we are reminded by this word, phanerao, that light's not just a thing, it's not just a noun, but can also be an activity, something of a verb. So that when we read in verse 1, after these things Jesus showed himself, what we're really reading is this. While previously hidden, obscure, unrealized, Jesus comes and he turns the lights on so his disciples can see that he is with them even as he promised. Now, as I mentioned last week, some read this in terms of something mysterious, like Christ is now appearing and disappearing, you know, according to some unexplained properties of a resurrection body. But I read it a little differently than that because of the way this word, phanerao, is used elsewhere in Scripture, and also because of how my mind works. I'll confess this to you. I mean, God has shown me so many things over the years, right? He has made them plain to me. He's manifested them. He's showed them to me. He's revealed them to me. And it's not that complicated. In fact, we could say that of all of us. He has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. But what happens? We lose sight. We lose sight of these things. And, you know, it's not that these things really go anywhere because they are known to us, but there are various things that make us lose sight of the presence of our Savior. You could think about last week. Sometimes it's just doubts. Right? How doubts roll in like a dark cloud and block out the light of God's countenance. Or sometimes it's just the busyness of life. You think about the apostles here. What was their last week like? How many things did they experience? You know, and the good news is this. Back to the main point here, whether you appreciate Greek insights or not, Christ delights to manifest himself. He loves to turn the lights on in our life. He likes to show himself to us and reveal himself to us, to allow the light of his glory to flood once again into our dark lives. And for what? That we might know him to be near. Oh, was he not near before? Of course not. But that we might know him and believe him to be near. And we even sing about this, right? It's a little bit out of season, but it came to mind. Oh, come, thou dayspring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice! Rejoice! Emmanuel shall come to thee. Did he go somewhere? No. But do we always see that? Oh, the Lord might need to help us by turning the lights on every once in a while. So back to the little word study. All it means is this. When Christ manifests himself and reveals himself, it's not that he was absent. Emmanuel means God with us always. It's simply this. He shows us his presence in a way that we can see it. And this he delights to do. And I know people like the idea of God being with us. In fact, that's one of the most common petitions I hear in prayers, right? Be with so-and-so, be with so-and-so, be with so-and-so. How does God manifest his presence? You know, is it like a pillar of cloud and fire? He did that, you know, once. Maybe a still, small voice. Yeah, he did that once, but not for us. Part of the point of this passage is to help us to see that Christ can manifest himself to us in very ordinary ways. unspectacular ways, you might even say. He's walking on the beach in the morning. He's calling to his friends as they're in a ship. He wants to have breakfast with them. That's about as ordinary as it gets. But that takes nothing away from the passage. You think, well, that's a rather ordinary form of manifestation. True. But there's also more ordinariness here to consider. Consider also the place. So Christ is here showing himself, turning the lights on, concerning his presence. But second point would be this, and it's ordinary. There's no place like home. These things happened at the Sea of Tiberias. And I want you to consider something of the geographical context here, because as you think about the previous few chapters, one of the reasons everything we read there is so exciting is because everything there happened in, you know, the busy city and the busy suburbs of Jerusalem proper. And you can think about that, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the Olivet Discourse, the Last Supper, betrayal, arrest, the mock trial, crucifixion, resurrection, you know, the first secret meetings of the church behind closed doors, all happened in the atmosphere of the big city. But here, in verse 1, we have a change of venue. And I think it's significant enough to point out. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Why? A few things. First, because this is the place that Jesus appointed as the rendezvous point after his resurrection. I'd remind you in Matthew 26, he said, "All ye," that is, all the disciples, "shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So they were going to be scattered, but Christ appointed Galilee as a rendezvous. Also, you could think of the angel of the Lord outside the empty tomb. "He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." That's in Matthew chapter 28. So that's the appointed place. This is the place Christ appointed for them. There's no question about that. But here's something I thought about all week. Well, why that place? You know, out of all the places in the world or in the districts, why there? And here's my conclusion. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. I think having them meet in Galilee helps us to consider again something of the wonderful ordinariness of godly living. And namely, it's a modest point, but I'll suggest it to you, there's no place like home. And there's especially no place like home when Christ meets us there. Think of how the apostles must have felt after the previous week in Jerusalem. And then, I mean, you know what it's like to go on a long journey, but you know what it's like to come home. Think also, even a short journey into a busy city, you think of how you feel when you're driving into the driveway. You know, it's the familiar sights and the familiar sounds, the familiar smells, and don't forget about the chronology here. It's springtime as well. And I think we all understand probably something of what they were feeling here. I mean, haven't you spent some time in the yard over the last few weeks or in the garden? The familiar sights and the sounds of springtime, the smells, the birds in the air, it is wonderfully nostalgic. And there's a certain calmness that comes into our soul. And it's what you call feeling at home. And knowing this is my home. Christ gave this to his brothers after one of the worst weeks in their lives, and I think they needed it. And if I could suggest it as a personal opinion, I think we all need such a place called home. And it's not that hard to find. If you don't have it, you know, I can speak of myself. It only took me a few years to turn this place into home. And if you do have it, here's my encouragement. Don't ever lose it. And don't ever forget about it. And realize that the Lord often calls us back there. Think of it this way, if you're yet unconvinced. Imagine Jesus making an appointment with you. He wants to meet you for breakfast. Where would that be? Where should that be? Where would you like that to be? Like a greasy, wore-down diner in New York City, or maybe next to a familiar lake at Sauk County Parks. You know, it's just a beautiful setting here, and I think it's a perfect place for these men to have a reunion. Everything felt so familiar to them, and so much so, I think this is one of the reasons in the text that, you know, Simon Peter comes up with this idea, you know, I'm going to go fishing. Well, why? Well, because when you're at home and when you feel like you're at home, you do things you used to do while at home. And that's just part of normal life, isn't it? There's time for the special. There's also time for the ordinary. Let's explore this next, this concept of him going fishing, because many would criticize it, but I find nothing critical here. Third point, more ordinariness. This is some down-to-earth religion, some real down-to-earth religion. Verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we go also with thee. They went forth, they entered the ship immediately. They didn't catch anything, but you know, as I said, people find fault here. And it's the pseudo-spiritual, the hyper-spiritual people that say, you know what? What are they doing? You know, why aren't they fulfilling the Great Commission? You know, why aren't they going out to all these foreign lands? Why are they wasting time on a boat? Well, what else were they supposed to do? The Lord Jesus himself told them to go into Galilee and wait. It was their home. It felt like home. And what do people do when they feel like they're at home? They do things they used to do while at home, like fishing. And there's like no sin here. It's not even recreational. It's not even sport. They're working. They're making a good use of their time. They're trying to be productive. And they're fishing, making a good use of their time together. And I know many people think, well, what's the point? Why even bring that up? Because of Gnosticism. And because of strange theories of spirituality that make everything, you know, pseudo and hyper-spiritual sounding. We live in a day where there's an increasing level of Gnosticism creeping into the churches, and I feel simple points like this are oftentimes needed. Simply saying, you know, especially to the young people, there is nothing unspiritual about having a place called home. And there's nothing unspiritual about doing normal stuff, like working a normal job, which is what this was for these men. I mean, true, for them, everything was about to change, and they were going to embark on this far less ordinary vocation of being the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ and making disciples of all the nations. But that time had not yet come, so why not be productive? Why not make the most of the time they had together in this place called home? I think every American needs to be reminded of this. And at least glean from these verses a simple application. Working and being productive is not anti-spiritual. And working and being productive and making the best use of our time together is not sub-spiritual. It's part of our chief end. We glorify God by doing what God has enabled us and called us to do. And some of those things are extraordinary and occasional, but many of those things are so ordinary. Let me put it this way. You know, when you think about what's spiritual, coming home after a long night at work, smelling like fish, it can be a very Christian thing to do if you're doing it in obedience to the gifts and the vocation of Almighty God. And I know some will still find fault. You know, the enthusiasts are going to say, well, that's too earthy a point. You shouldn't even put that in a sermon. But if we don't put this in a sermon and justify the activity of the apostles, we might fall into that other trap of saying, what are they doing? Why are they wasting all this time? Did Jesus criticize them for this? Do we find any condemnation here? Do we find any chastisement? It's not what I read. Jesus saith unto them, he calls from the shore, children, have ye any meat? They answered, no. And he didn't say, well, that's because you're wasting your time on that boat. You should be making disciples. You should be doing some spirit. No, he says, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they did. And they couldn't even draw in the net because of the amount of fish that they caught. Now, as you think about criticizing the apostles in this passage, would any dare criticize the Lord Jesus for turning this ordinary event of fishing at night into an unforgettable event? I hope nobody would. What a blessing, right? As they're doing their work and trying to be productive, the Lord comes and makes them super productive. Don't criticize the apostles unless we have warrant to do so, okay? Next point.
I want to show you the path of blessing that we can glean from these verses. Just do whatever Jesus says.
Okay, that's the lesson I take from the whole boat incident. You know, just do whatever Jesus says. If he tells you to do something, no matter what you know, no matter what you think you know, no matter how much you know, you have to learn to trust him and just do whatever he says. And we see something of this in verse 6. Jesus says, cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. They did. And they found. Now, this whole event should sound familiar to you because it's not the first time Jesus had told them how to fish. And I know we can just be honest and say, well, Peter was a professional, right? And you remember the first time Jesus gave fishing advice to the professional fisherman named Peter, Peter responded, here's what he said, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. He did what Jesus told him to do, but do you hear a little bit of hesitancy in that? You hear a little bit of doubting there, maybe even a little bit of argumentativeness. I think that explains why he reacted the first time after he was proven wrong. It's a different catch. I mean, the catch was so great in that first episode that the boats began to sink because of the weight of the fish in the net. And Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. We don't read that here in this catch because I think Peter had learned a hard lesson that when Jesus tells me to do something, I should probably just do it. I can trust him and I should do it. Now, that was a previous event. This is a different event. But I think Peter had learned the lesson by now. And we don't find him here falling down on his knees. We find him as soon as he knows that it is Jesus. He jumps off the boat and he starts swimming to the shore. And what's that? I think it's the joy of trusting obedience. You know, the earlier Peter's like, I've been doing this all night, but if you say it, I'll try it. But now, later, the joy of trusting obedience causes him to jump in the water and swim happily to his master. And as a brief aside, I like passages like this because I am a fisherman. And sometimes it helps you think through the seemingly gratuitous advice that Jesus gave. I mean, going from the left side to the right side of the boat makes sense when you're using a line and a hook, because sometimes that 6 to 8 feet makes all the difference in the world. But when you're dragging nets that are bigger than your boat, there is some cause to doubt. It's hard to believe that this would make such a difference, but it did. And I think the lesson here is this. Trust Christ. Do what he says. And for those who are quick to point out the fact that, you know, well, Peter didn't yet know it was him, you know, I acknowledge that. If you get good advice from somebody that you don't even recognize, just consider that it's actually good advice, and it can make all the difference in the world. It's a path of blessing. Applied, bluntly. When you think about receiving advice from Christ and learning obedience, don't expect him to speak to you with like lightning bolts out of heaven. He doesn't do that ever. He speaks through the ordinary means of his word, the sacraments, and prayer. The ordinary means of a multitude of counselors. He tells us, you know, why don't you try that side of the boat? And again, it's just so ordinary. It's so ordinary. And I hope you're starting to like that word because it's what I took from this passage as I studied it this week. The ordinariness of life and how Christ comes and sheds light on his presence. What should we do? Love it and rejoice at it and come to him. Last point, come to Christ. Come to your Savior and do it quickly. That's what Peter did, and it's something all of us should do. Now, it's not going to look like jumping off a boat and swimming 100 yards or so, but here are a few things that it can look like in your life. First, you have to know that Christ initiates every meaningful interaction with him. We don't have to manufacture crisis moments. We don't have to look to Finney to figure out how to bring ourselves to a state of frantic, desperate nature that we just have to have Jesus. No. Christ initiates these moments where he calls to us. Remember, he told the disciples, go to Galilee. I'll meet you there. And once they get there, he also initiates this conversation by calling to them from the shore. Children, do you have any meat? Christ initiates every meaningful interaction with him. Verse 5, children, have ye any meat? Can add to that and say, not only does he initiate every meaningful interaction with him, but he does it by pointing out to us what we don't have. You have any meat? He gets us thinking about what we don't have, what we lack, how much we need him, how that, as he said, apart from him, we can do nothing. I hope week by week you can sense him doing that through the ministry of the word, calling to you in your need and calling you to come, calling you to come. Now, when he initiates that, here's our response. Come quickly. Christ initiates, always. We come quickly. As soon as Peter realized Jesus was calling to him, we read, he girt his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Quick side application, being naked doesn't mean nude in the Bible. You can have clothes on and still be improperly dressed. And that's what Peter was. You know, he had to throw on his other coat that he had taken off. But that's not the main point here. The main point is this. Peter was excited. And he was swift. And he was eager to respond to the call of Christ. In fact, he was so swift that he lost sight of what they were doing, and he left his buddies to deal with this huge catch of fish. And, you know, when it comes to knowing Christ and responding to his call, I'm just going to say that's okay. There is no more important thing in our lives than hearing the voice, call of Christ, and responding quickly and promptly. And I'll just make it very simple. That happens often in worship. So, you know, we can steer the ship, we can handle the nets, we can keep things moving. You do what you need to do when you hear the voice of Christ calling, because in doing so, there's such a rich reward. Think about it. Christ initiates every meaningful interaction, and we should come quickly. And what's the end of the whole matter? Then what? He dines with us. He sits with us and sups with us. Verses 12 to 13, come and dine. And the disciples are quiet. None of them dared ask, you know, like, who art thou? Because they knew it was the Lord. He comes, he takes bread, he gives it to them, fish likewise. Main point, back to the first main point, Christ loves to manifest himself to us, his children. But he also delights in this. Not only doing that from a distance and calling, but sitting down with us to eat and to drink, to feed us with good things. And he does that week by week. I need it. I hope you need it. In light of the context, again, the apostles definitely needed it. After that miserable, awful week in the metropolis of Jerusalem, seeing how much the world hated Christ, how much the world hated them, seeing all these enemies of God and being surrounded by them, what did they need most? They needed to be called away from all of that. They needed to come back home, as it were, and then sit with their master to eat and to drink. Verse 14 summarizes it all for us. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead, and that was true for them. This is now the third time for them. But you know what's true of us? I tried to calculate it. How many times the Lord has interrupted my busy life and called me back home to his table. And this is now like the, probably over the thousandth time that Christ has manifested himself to me. Showed himself to me and prepared a meal for me and said to me, come and dine. The good news, Jesus Christ will continue to do that week by week by week until he finally manifests himself in eternal glory when we shall forever be with the Lord. Good news of the gospel. Amen.